for today's message. Did everybody get one that wanted one? Where did the pusher go? They're all handed out? Oh, they're all handed out. Well, I don't have any more. Okay. I ran off 70. I thought that would be it. Okay. Well, this morning we had a good first hour of worship. I was encouraged by the things that the men said. Ed reminded us of Passover, which of course causes us to remember the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Eddie led us to the person of Jesus Christ, that he is the resurrection and the life. Herb was reminded that everything pertaining to life and godliness that we have comes through a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then Jim cautioned us against following after false gods, as the religion of Islam would try to perpetuate. And all of those things fit very nicely into what the Lord has given me to speak on today. We're going to look at the resurrection of Christ. We're going to see that everything that pertains to life and godliness does come from a true knowledge of Him. And I hope that we can be steered away from trusting in a false god who cannot accomplish what we desire to have accomplished in our life. Before we look into Ephesians chapter 1, let me go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this holy Bible, this book divine. We thank you for the power that it has, by the power of your Spirit, to accomplish all your good pleasure. And we pray today that as your word goes forth, that it would build your people up in the most holy faith, that it would convict us of sin, that it would draw us closer to you, and that we would walk in righteousness by the power of your Spirit, according to the truth of your word, that your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, would be honored and glorified. We also pray that it would convict the lost of their sin, that their confidence would not be in themselves, in their works, or in any other thing except the Lord Jesus Christ. May you draw them to yourself and grant them the faith to believe so that they would have eternal life. We thank you for this book and pray that your Spirit would teach us this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Since the events of September 11th, there's been a word that's been tossed around rather significantly and quite often. And that word is confidence. Do you have confidence? Do you have confidence in the stock market? Well, apparently that first week no one did. No one had much confidence in the stock market. What about, do you have confidence in flying? Well, apparently a lot of people don't anymore, because the airline industries are having to lay off many people. What about confidence in government intelligence to protect us against terrorism in the future? Maybe, maybe not. Supposedly, they could have protected us from this one. They would have just applied the things that they knew. I don't know. That's why it's called government intelligence. I'm not supposed to know those things. They're supposed to be classified, I thought. But confidence. And when you lack confidence, the initial response is that there's fear. What is man's greatest fear? Fear of death. See, that's what the terrorists want us to have. They want us to fear dying, so that we rearrange our whole lives so that we don't die. But it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. Fear of death should be real to everyone, whether they're terrorists or not. So what has this precipitated in the United States. Prayer meetings everywhere. We're going to pray to God because we have no confidence anymore. We're going to pray to God about our flight now because we're not really sure it's going to get from point A to point B. We're going to pray for our government because we really don't know if they have the intelligence to stop future terrorist attacks. We're going to pray to God about our finances because we have no idea where they're headed. Lots of prayer to God. But as I listen to many of the prayer services and listen to talk radio shows, and everybody is on the bandwagon about trusting God now, to me it sounds a lot like what happened on Mount Carmel. And from midday until the evening sacrifices, the prophets of Baal prayed and prayed and prayed to a God who could not deliver. Elijah prayed for a very short time. Said, "Lord, let them know that you are the true and living God and that I am your prophet." Boom! Sacrifice was gone. So it does matter to whom we pray. For if we pray to the wrong God, we have no confidence. But what we want to look at today, that if we pray to the true and living God, we have great confidence. Paul had great confidence when he offered his prayer to God. Beginning in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, it says, "For this reason too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." And just reviewing real quickly, why did Paul pray? Well, he had seen God's work, and he knew of God's work. The work of God the Father in sovereign election, the work of Jesus Christ in redeeming those whom God had chosen, and the work of the Holy Spirit in sealing those for whom Christ died. He had also seen in the Ephesians the reality of this work. He had seen their faith, and he had seen that faith demonstrated in their love for one another. The two key aspects of Christian life are always faith and love. So to whom did Paul pray in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17? He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And we spend some time there to make sure that when we begin our prayers, or as we pray to God, that we remember who He is and what He's done. Otherwise, we're no different than the Muslims who pray to a God who cannot deliver. This is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has accomplished eternal redemption for his people. This is the Father of glory. This is who he is in his person. This is not like the gods of the nations. This is the true and the living God. So after Paul addresses and elaborates as to whom he does pray, he then says what he prays for. And in verses 17 and 18, he says that this God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. He prayed that they would have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation to know God. This is what the verse that Herb brought to our attention earlier today. If you want to know what it is to have everything pertaining to life and godliness, it begins with a true knowledge of God. It doesn't begin with trying to accomplish the Christian life in and of your own strength by the power of your flesh. It begins by knowing God. So Paul prayed that these individuals would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, that they would have enlightened eyes to know the hope of his calling, to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul desired that the Ephesians would know what God had done for them for his name's sake. It's also interesting, as we've brought up in the past, that if you were to look at this epistle, It's a very, very deep epistle. It's not shallow at all. And if you were to read the letter of Jesus Christ to the Ephesians in Revelation, these people were incredibly knowledgeable of truth, of the true and the living God. And what's Paul's prayer for them? That they would know God. There is never a time. Had a discussion with someone this week. Basically, the point was, how can I ever know everything that's in this book? That's a good perspective. We're going to work at it for our lifetime. Because this God is great. And He deserves to be known. Well, as Paul prays these prayers and desires for them to know God and to be enlightened in their eyes to know these things, does he have any confidence that God will hear or that God will answer? Well, beginning in the middle of verse 19, Paul says, "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Paul reminds the Ephesians, he reminds us, perhaps he was even reminding himself, that these things are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. How has God demonstrated the strength of his might? Well, as Ed was reminding us this morning, how did God demonstrate the strength of his might to the Jews? He showed his power in 10 plagues against the nation of Egypt, that the gods of Egypt were no gods at all. Then he leads them out of the land of Egypt through the wilderness, and they come to the Red Sea, and the nation of Israel passes through on dry ground, but the army of the Egyptians is drowned. God's power was seen in delivering Israel from Egypt. Well, how is God's power seen here? What are the things that we remember when we think of the power of God? It says, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. There's the first demonstration of God's power. He raised Christ from the dead. In discussing some biblical truths with some other people in the recent past and throughout the time I've had to discuss these things, what is the single demonstration that Christianity is real? The resurrection. Which other leader of any major religion was raised from the dead? God puts his stamp of approval on what Christ did by raising him from the dead. Now, I don't know about you, but raising people from the dead is a hopeless endeavor. You can scream all you want at the corpse in the coffin, and it will not respond. But God's power is seen in that he can even raise the dead. Well, not only was Christ raised from the dead, but he was seated at his right hand. This also demonstrates God's power, that he seated Christ where? At his right hand, a position of prominence, a position of power. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. To what degree did God raise Jesus Christ and seat him? Far above everything. Now, not all of us are sports enthusiasts as I am, but imagine your team is a good team and you're playing a lousy team. Maybe you're a Division 1A team ranked in the top 25 and you're playing a Division 1 AA team. They're just on the schedule so that they can make money. And you beat them 14-13. What do people think about your team? Not much. But you won. Yeah, but not by much. Well, see, that's not what happened here. Jesus Christ was raised and seated far above, way far above. He blew the score out. This was not a close call. This was a definite victory. He didn't squeak out a victory. He blew away his enemies. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Now, it's interesting. I don't want to necessarily get dogmatic on this, but if we look in Ephesians chapter 2, right a few verses down, verse 2, it says, "In whom you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." That sounds like some authority to me, some ruler, some dominion. If we turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, "In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, he says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." It's not that Jesus was raised and seated far above George Bush, far above other rulers of this world. He was raised and seated far above any heavenly rulership, far above even the prince of the power of the air, far above. The victory was overwhelming against the greatest enemy. Can Paul have confidence in prayer when he considers the power of God that he raised Christ from the dead and seated him far above all of these rulers? Yes, he can. But maybe this is only for a period of time. Okay, he didn't squeak out a victory, but you know, you got to play next week too. And there's always the chance that maybe you'll lose next week. Maybe you'll play against a tougher opponent and maybe you won't play as well and maybe you'll lose. But it says not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus isn't going to lose ever. Not in this age, not in the age to come, and the victories are never going to even be close. Far above, in this age and the one to come. So Paul has confidence in prayer because God has demonstrated his power in raising Christ from the dead and seating him at his right hand. He also has confidence in prayer because God's purposes will be accomplished. And it says in verse 22, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church." Now, I'm going to incorporate some teaching I received from Joe Saul in this aspect, but I believe it to be true and what the Bible clearly teaches. It says he put all things in subjection under his feet. If we turn back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, on the sixth day of creation, Verse 26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." When man was created, every other created creature on the earth was put in subjection to him. Man was created to rule. And it is my personal belief that that is what it means for man to be created in the image of God. For it says here in Ephesians chapter 1, all things will be put in subjection under his feet. All things were supposed to be put in subjection to man. When man sinned, he lost the practical aspect of that rule, but not the promise. For Jesus, the Son of Man, has come to earth to reestablish the rightful place of man. Man is to rule. All things have been put in subjection under the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Also in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, it says, "For he," that's God, "for he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking." This is even the world to come. "But one has testified somewhere, saying, 'What is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet.'" There it is. "Thou hast put all things in subjection under the feet of man." Because in the end of verse 8, it says, "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." Man doesn't have his rightful place. But what do we see? Verse 9. "But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." See, the problem with man ruling the earth is that man has fallen. And as a sinful creature, he cannot rule in the image of God. So the first thing that must be taken care of for man to rule the earth again is the sin problem. So Jesus had to take care of the sin of man so that man could take his rightful place in rulership over the earth. So back in Ephesians chapter 1, it says he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, where are you? Throughout the first chapter, it keeps talking about being in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And all of our spiritual blessings come about because we are in Christ. Well, if all things have been put in subjection under his feet and we are in Christ, then all things have been put in subjection under our feet too. And the purpose of God will be accomplished. Man will again be put in his rightful place of rulership. Second thing about the purpose of God, it says, "And he gave him as head over all things to the church." What is the precious gift here? Christ is head. Christ is head over all things. And who is the recipient of this gift? The church. The church has received the gift of Christ as head over all things, under whom everything has been put under subjection under his feet. And God has given this gift of Christ to the church. Now remember, who is this Christ? This Christ is the one who has been raised from the dead and seated at his right hand, far above all rule and authority, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And this individual has been given as head to the church. Does Paul have confidence in his prayer? Yeah. Because God has given his son to the church. Now, what does it say in verse 23 as to what the church is? It says in verse 23, the church is the body of Christ. Now, that's an awesome privilege. But the next phrase is somewhat strange. This is really strange. In fact, the next two phrases are very strange. And I ask the question, what does the church do and what can the church not do? The body of Christ, the church, does what in verse 23? It fills him. The church is the fullness of Christ. John Calvin would even say that this verse implies that there's something incomplete in Christ, because the church must fill it. But what does the last part of the verse says? Christ fills all in all. Can the church fill Christ? No, he fills all in all. Does the church fill Christ? Yes. Hey, figure that one out. The church, this is a rich privilege. The church is the fullness of Christ. And we can turn over to Colossians chapter 1, and this is, again, a strange verse that you have to look at the whole thing, and if you do not look at the whole picture, you can come up with some major heresy here. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Is something lacking in Christ's afflictions? Yes. Or Paul wouldn't be able to fill it up. Is anything lacking in the work, in the affliction, in the suffering of Christ? Absolutely not. It is finished. So what does all this mean? I'm not entirely sure. Except I do know that it is a rich privilege to be a member of the body of Christ, and to in some way, whether I understand it fully or not, to be part of the fulfilling of the body of Christ, and that he fills all in all. Rich privileges that God has done. His purposes will be accomplished. He will put all things in subjection under Christ, this one that he gave to the church, and even uses the church to fulfill him. Rich privileges given to the body of Christ. So what can we conclude or apply from the things that are here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23? Some confidence. I hope as you see the Apostle Paul had confidence in his prayer, you can have confidence as well. But we'll also look at ideas of comfort and commitment in Acts chapter 2. Verse 24, we read, "In God to the agony of death. I hope that gives you confidence. I hope that gives you comfort. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 20, as Paul is trying to figure out why anybody in the Corinthian church would say something like, there is no resurrection. He says in verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. This idea that all things will be subjected under the feet of Christ even gives us the hope that our last enemy, death, will also be abolished. The resurrection of Christ tells us that death no longer is our enemy. Death has been conquered, and we have confidence in prayer. We have confidence and comfort in life. What about the idea of Christ being seated? What kind of confidence, comfort, or commitment can that give us? In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and through 13. And every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Think about the temple. Think about the tabernacle. Lots of articles of furniture. What one article of furniture was never there? A chair. A chair was never there. They were never supposed to sit. Their work was never ended. And God never had a chair in the temple or the tabernacle, because the priest stands daily, always standing, because he's offering sacrifices that could never take away sins. Verse 12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Christ being seated, it is finished. No need to stand and offer another sacrifice. There is a chair next to the right hand of God, and Christ sits there because his work is finished. That should give us some confidence. That should give us some comfort. Back in Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. Knowing that the power of God is, that Paul is even praying for certain things to be true in the life of the Ephesians, according to the power of God, what kind of power was seen in the life of the Apostle Paul? In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, says, of which I was made a minister, that's of the gospel of Christ, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. How did Paul fulfill his ministry? How did Paul even begin his ministry? By the power of God. Here is a man who persecuted the church of God, persecuted Christ himself, who was saved by the grace of God and made an apostle. And how did he fulfill his ministry? By the power that worked in him, by God's power. That ought to give us commitment. We know that if God has called us to service, we have the ability to accomplish it by His power. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, you know, there's just too many obstacles to accomplish God's will in my life. Everybody is against me. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. You know, our struggle's not against flesh and blood. It's against these rulers, powers, world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. When people come against you, it's not because they're against you. It's because Satan is against you. And Satan is against you because Satan is against Christ. But remember, God has raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand, far above all rule and authority, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Therefore, do you have power to continue when the hosts of hell come against you? Sure you do. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. What about the idea that we studied about Christ's body and being a part of His body? If we turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, it says, when He ascended on high, here's again talking about His ascension and being seated at the right hand of God. He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. Now this expression, He ascended, what does it mean except that He also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is Himself also He who ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. When Christ ascended, He gave out gifts. And why did He give out gifts? So that His body might be made complete. So we have confidence and comfort and a reason to be committed to the cause. And to sum up, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in a world that has no confidence, in a world that prays to all the gods of all the nations, that can accomplish nothing, Paul writes about the confidence we have in Christ, the comfort we have in Christ, and the need to be committed to the cause of Christ. He says in verse 50, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on the immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. For those of you who have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, death is a very real enemy. But there is hope. There is victory over death in Christ alone. And for those of you who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, know that your labor is not in vain in Him. God has raised Christ from the dead, seated Him at His right hand, thus furnishing proof to all men that His one sacrifice is sufficient for all time, for everyone who comes to Him in faith. God has seated Him at His right hand far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, not only in this age, but in the age to come, so that we have confidence that God can accomplish all things. God's purposes will be done. All things will be put in subjection under Christ. The church will complete the body of Christ. And then there's coming a day when He shall return and we shall be with Him. I hope we have confidence in our prayers because we pray to the true and the living God, the God who has power over death. I pray that we have comfort that death has been swallowed up in victory because of what Christ has done. And I hope that we have commitment to the cause, that we would not grow weary in well-doing, but that we would be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because Jesus Christ indeed has been raised. Let's pray.